Our Old Testament text is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 22. We'll be beginning at verse 1, reading down through verse 14. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there, we will worship, and then we will come back to you." Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "Father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "The fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. I'm going to exercise executive privilege and add a New Testament lesson here, found at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. Now large crowds were gathering, traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." And one further text from Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Two verses. "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else?" The Word of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, we're grateful that you give us these riveting stories which command our attention and build our faith. We pray that our reflection now on this most mysterious moment in the life of the great patriarch would serve to illumine in each of us some new understanding of how we are also called to a life of obedience and trust. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you should ever have the opportunity to attend seminary, there's a likelihood that you would take a course that's called homiletics. Now, homiletics is the science of how to preach sermons. And one of the little devices that is used in a good sermon, as I'm told, is that you start with a story. And the intention of the story is to grab the audience's mind and lead it into the central propositions of your sermon. So, I have been doing a fair amount of thinking over the last few days and actually weeks, trying to come up with a story. And I'm going to be honest with you, every story that I come up with, when I contrast it to this story, pales. How could you possibly have a story more riveting than this one? And as we read this story, we can't help but be impressed and staggered that God would make such a demand of his faithful servant Abraham to take his beloved son up on a mountain, to slay him there, to burn his body, all as an act of worship to the God that Abraham serves. Of course, as we read this, we realize that this particular moment is actually the culmination of a whole series of incidents that occur in the life of Abraham, every one of which in some ways seems to represent Abraham being torn from those things that matter most to him. So we find Abraham, for example, originally in Ur of the Chaldees, the most sophisticated civilization of the ancient world at that time, where he had a good life. And things were predictable and stable. And God comes to him in the context of that which is familiar to him and says, leave. Go to the relative hinterland, the outback of Canaan, and leave all of this that has become familiar to you. And Abraham is rent away from the familiar to the unfamiliar. And no sooner had he arrived in Canaan than he's driven by famine down into Egypt. And in Egypt, he has his very wife torn away from him and taken into Pharaoh's household for a time. When he comes back to Canaan, he's only there for a short time, and his nephew, who's been traveling with him all through the years, is, because of a family dispute, torn away from him and goes off, and their relationship never really is mended. Even Abraham's firstborn son, the one who for a time Abraham thought was the very son of promise, the one that God was going to use to bless the world, Ishmael. Even that son, Abraham had to watch brokenhearted as he was sent off with his mother into the desert with virtually nothing more than the clothes on his back. Over and over, Abraham has things torn away from him. But there is a sub-theme in the story of Abraham, a moment of light, a theme of hope. Because, of course, God had made a promise to Abraham that he would have a son. Indeed, a son through his own wife, Sarah. And as it turned out, when they were late in their life and well past the age that you would think it could happen virtually as a miracle, there is bouncing baby boy Isaac. They can't help but giggle. In fact, they name him giggling. The Hebrew word Yitzhak, laughter, Isaac. And he brought nothing but pure, unmitigated joy into their lives. How they could forget the painful past as they relished watching little Isaac grow from day to day. And every new little thing he learned and every word he learned to pronounce was, just as you all know as parents, a source of such joy. And this at least offset to some degree all of the pain that Abraham had formerly experienced, until one day a voice out of the darkness, Abraham, here I am. Abraham had learned after long years of experience, you don't argue. When you hear that voice, your response is one of ready obedience. You name it, I'll do it. I'm your man. Here I am. The aged patriarch is ready to do whatever he's bid. And then the unthinkable is bid. Abraham, take your son. Yes, your only son, the only son left to you, Isaac, your very laughter. Take that son, take him up on a mountain, and offer him there as an act of worship to me. I don't know that any thoughtful reader can work through that text and not just be staggered. How could God demand such a thing of anybody? How could he demand it? Well, I'd like to say a couple of things about what I think we learn from this text, but before that, if you don't mind, I'd like to rule out a couple of things I think we can safely say we don't learn from this text. Let's rule out some ideas that have been suggested. For one thing, we can safely rule out this text does not stand for the proposition that God would ever require human sacrifice. Now, as it turns out, when we read Genesis, we know that we're reading the life of someone in whose life the great unfolding story of God's revelation of truth was barely begun. Abraham lives before Moses, before the Ten Commandments, before the law, before the prophets, before the Psalms, before Proverbs, let alone before the New Testament and the Sermon on the Mount and so much that comes in the pages of Scripture that give us light. Abraham is living in a very primitive moment in the history of God's unfolding revelation of His truth. Furthermore, Abraham was living in the context of a region and a culture where child sacrifice was not all that uncommon. And Abraham may very well have heard that voice coming from the God he worshipped saying, "Look, Abraham, your neighbors over there, they fear their gods enough to offer their sons. What about you?" And Abraham might have actually thought this was the test to see whether he, in fact, was as devoted to his God as they were to theirs. And we can understand how Abraham at that moment may have taken this command very seriously. But we need to understand that the rest of the story of Scripture makes it abundantly, manifestly, indisputably clear that God would never demand such a thing, ever. Until, of course, he demanded it of himself in the offering of his own son. The other lesson I think we can safely rule out, related to the first but worth mentioning, is that God will never require us to do that which is flatly contradictory to his own law. While again it appears that something of that is going on here, the rest of Scripture makes it manifestly clear that is not the way God acts. If you think God is calling you to do something that God in his own Scriptures prohibits, think again. That's just not the way God works. There's a great 19th century theologian, philosopher that many of you have heard of and probably studied deeply. His name is Soren Kierkegaard. He writes an entire book on this story called Fear and Trembling, and it's really very good reading. I recommend it, but I want to just exercise a bit of modest critique at this point. He suggests an idea that he sort of floats in his book, which he calls, now brace yourself, which he calls the teleological suspension of the ethical. You know, doesn't that warm your heart? Now what he meant by that was simply this. Sometimes God will, for the sake of the telos, for the sake of the higher purpose, the higher calling, the higher destiny, call you to do something that actually requires you to suspend the ethical, to do what is actually morally wrong. To which I simply want to give a one-word response. No! No. No. I like Kierkegaard. Soren, you're a wonderful guy. We should read you, but here you missed it. No. God never calls us to actually contradict his own character and his own law. So, we rule those out, but we're still left, of course, with this big question. Well, you know, what does this text actually mean? And what are we to take it to suggest in the life of obedience and faith. And for this, I'm going to suggest three modest points. Now, I'll just tell you up front, I don't presume to have gotten to the core of this. This is a text that thoughtful Christians should come back to again and again. And it's always worth new soul searching to read this story and to inquire by God's Spirit, what am I to gather from this? But I'm just going to give you three little suggestions. And if you take these three, you'll find that the first letter of each of them spells out the word tap, T-A-P. What's the significance of the word tap? Nothing. Now, but maybe it'll help you remember. So let's take a look at this. If we come back to Genesis 22, three verses I'd like to call to your attention with respect to these three points. The first of them is the first verse. After these things, God tested Abraham. So T is for test. God will test your faith. He will do that. The second little lesson is in verse 10. And it reads this. The word is not here, but the theme, I think, the idea is just behind the verse. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. And the word that I have in mind here is the word atone. Atone. God atones for our sins. T for test, A for atone. And finally, verse 14. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. P for provide. So the three points that I'd like to suggest to you this morning. God tests our faith. God atones for our sins. God provides for our needs. So let's take a look at the first one. The time came when God tested Abraham's faith. You know, we just need to face up to that fact. If you are a Christian person, God is, from time to time, in a variety of ways, going to test your faith. He's going to test it usually at the point of obedience. That is, he's going to call you to do something in obedience to his requirements, which will seem as if it will put you in harm's way. It's going to force you to actually entrust your welfare into God's hands to do this, which you clearly know represents an act of obedience. That's the essence of obedience, of faith. Paul uses that expression in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, celebrating the Roman Christians, and he says of them, the obedience of faith, characteristic of their lives, was well known around the world. That is, they were prepared to obey God, even when it seemed to put them in the position of peril. Implicit confidence in God's care of them. That's the way God will sometimes test us. The story that comes out of the Napoleonic Wars, early 19th century, when Napoleon was just sweeping through Europe, and three kings got together and they were contemplating strategically how they could answer this threat that Napoleon represented. The kings were the kings of Austria, Prussia, and Russia. Now, I'm just going to tell you up front, I don't know if this actually happened. It actually purportedly did happen, but it seems almost slightly apocryphal to me. So just you can take it for what you think it's worth, but this is the way the story goes. The three kings, as they were strategizing about how to respond to Napoleon, got off on a little side conversation, and the content of that conversation focused on who among them had the most loyal soldiers, who had the most obedient military. And they all were claiming that their own soldiers were clearly the most loyal, faithful, obedient soldiers. And they actually got rather heated in their conversation about it and made a little wager to determine who actually had the most obedient soldiers. And then in sort of acting out the test here, each of them called in turn one of their soldiers into the room. So the first one was the Austrian king, and he called his representative soldier who was outside the meeting place, called him in and said to him, just abruptly, soldier, leap through that window. Now, they were in a 10-story building. And the soldier looked at the king and said, "Your Majesty, if I leap through that window, I'll die." And the Austrian king looked at him sadly and excused him. Then the Prussian king called one of his soldiers into the room and made the same demand. "Soldier, leap through that window." The soldier looked at the king and said, "Your Majesty, are you sure?" The Prussian king, equally sadly, excused the soldier. And then, finally, the Russian Tsar called one of his soldiers in, said to the soldier, "Soldier, leap through that window." And as the soldier began to run, he crossed himself in a sprint for the window. But just before he got here, his king said, "Stop!" And the soldier obeyed. And then he was excused. And the king of Russia looked at the other two and never had to say a word. Because, you see, the king's intention was never that the soldier leap through the window, just as it was never God's intention that Abraham slay his son, actually. But for a time, the test required that this soldier simply trust the wisdom of his king. And the test was, would he obey him even if he could not slice and dice all the reasons or get behind the scenes or figure out or second guess what the explanation was for this command? Was he prepared to simply obey what he knew his king's command required? That's obedience of faith. And while it probably is never going to come to any of us in such drastic terms as it did in the case of Abraham, it will come. There will be plenty of occasions when we have to ask ourselves, am I going to do what I know is right, even though it seems that it's going to be very expensive? That's the test of faith. I think we learn that from this story. The second one, verse 10, God atones for our sins. I don't know that any thoughtful reader of this story of Abraham offering his son can help but be impressed with the vivid similarity in many details between what God is playing out here through Abraham and his son Isaac and another story 1,800 years later, in which once again a son, a beloved son, an only son, would be taken up on a mountain and there sacrificed. And as we read the story, we see Abraham lays the wood of the means of the execution of Isaac on his own back, and he must carry it up that mountain. And we think of Christ who carried the wood of the means of the execution on his own back as he went up to the top of the mountain. And there in a kind of altar, Isaac is laid on the wood, and Christ himself is, as it were, laid on the wood. And Abraham reaches out to slay his son, and we think in the same way it was nothing less than God himself who was executing his son there. Of course, there is one notable difference between the two stories. In the case of Abraham, God stayed his hand. But in the case of Christ, nothing stopped the hand of God. And his son was slain there on Calvary. We sometimes read this story of Abraham and we say to ourselves, how could God have required something like that of Abraham? But you see, the question we might rather be asking is, how could God require such a thing of himself and actually do it? And there is an answer to that question. We sang about it this morning. The New Testament states it in no uncertain terms. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Not, by the way, just any blood. Had Isaac's blood been shed that day on Mount Moriah, That would have been insufficient to atone even for the sins of Isaac, let alone anybody else's sins. That would have been insufficient to accomplish any kind of atonement. When Abraham took a ram from the thicket and laid it upon the altar and offered that ram and shed its blood, that was insufficient to atone for anybody's sins. The New Testament is quite clear on that point. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer are insufficient for the atoning of sin. It's not just any blood. No, it was just particular blood. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But without the shedding of that blood, there could be no atoning. One of the great remarkable truths of the New Testament, something that Paul himself seems astonished even to say, is that God did not withhold His own Son, but offered Him up for us all. And that's a great offer, isn't it? It's one that calls from us a deep response, a deep embracing by faith of that benefit. The third lesson that we gather from this story, I believe, is down in verse 14, where we hear that Abraham says, "On the mount of the Lord it will be provided." On the mount of the Lord it will be provided. That is to say, in the place of worship, God will provide. Abraham, I'm sure, was filled with joy when not only God stayed his hand from executing his son, but God provided a substitute. And that ram was brought in and placed on the altar in the stead of Isaac. And Abraham saw in that the fact that even when we put ourselves in the place of risk, even when we're prepared to exercise perilous obedience, God will provide. And Paul picks up that point, doesn't he? The Father did not withhold His own Son, but offered Him up as His own. And then Paul says, if God is prepared to do that, then will He not with Him freely give us everything else? In contrast to the value of that offering of His Son, all else becomes virtually trivial. This was the big one. And God didn't withhold that great sacrifice. There is, however, a little tiny kind of hook in this thing we need to keep in mind. That the real appreciation of the fact that God has offered and that God has indeed provided requires, in a sense, for each of us that we come to that moment, something as Abraham did, where we take those things that we treasure so much and indeed put them on that altar and are prepared to release them into God's care. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all these things will be added unto you." And Jesus Himself stunned His followers one day when they were following Him and applauding all of the things He was saying and the miracles He was performing. And He turned around and looked at them directly and said, "I say to you this, unless you hate father and mother, brother and sister, lands, jobs, children, all of the things that ordinarily are dear to us, unless you, by contrast, hate those in comparison to the devotion you give to Me, you're not My disciple." What a thing to say. To take all of these things that should have such value and put them in such a diminished status in comparison to our devotion to Christ. But you see, it's only that way that we really properly frame an idea of the fact that God provides. You can imagine the difference in Abraham's mind when he looked at his son as they came down from the mountain, as opposed to how he looked at his son when they went up. As they went up the mountain, Isaac was Abraham's son, virtually his possession. Isaac was that which gave Abraham his joy and his sense of purpose. And now Abraham was being required to put it all out there and hand it over to God to, as it were, hate his son for the sake of a higher act of obedience. He was prepared to do that, and then God gave his son back. And then you imagine as they walked down the mountain, every time Abraham glanced over at his son, he saw a gift. Every time he tousled his hair, every time he gave him a little hug, every time he was so grateful because he didn't think he'd have this boy anymore. And now here he was, a gift. And you see, that's what it is to recognize God provides. It's not simply to just have stuff, but it's to recognize day by day, down to the next breath you take, that everything in your life is God's gift right now. And sometimes it takes being up there on a mountain with a knife in your hand and taking those things precious to you and being willing to offer them into God's care that makes that kind of come into focus, that everything is a gift from His hand. Well, I'm sure there's more that we learn from this story. We've only scratched the surface this morning. But at least for starters, God will test your faith. God has graciously atoned for our sins in Christ. God will provide for your needs. All of this and more as we entrust ourselves into His care. Please pray with me. Father, we are grateful for this remarkable story of a remarkable man, so much more so because he trusted you, even at the point of the most excruciating and unthinkable act, prepared to surrender into your care all that meant anything to him. Teach us these lessons. Teach us to, instead of protecting ourselves, watching out for our own interests, to truly surrender ourselves into your goodness and realize that any act of obedience we do for you will be richly rewarded as you give back to us so much more. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.